Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 this morning. And then our kids are dismissed. Again, if you have children, it's background check volunteers. We're thankful for that. We're thankful to have a space for them since the move into this new building. But we're going to look at Acts chapter 19 this morning as we dive back into our sermon series, Acts, or Sent, excuse me, the Acts sermon series. And we're excited to get back in. We took a long time this summer to look at different topics that we are freed from, guilt, anxiety, materialism, and now we're back in the book of Acts and hoping to finish this off before the Christmas season. And so Acts chapter 19 and verses 8 through 41. Now, typically I will read a passage, but this is a lengthy passage and we're going to work through it this morning. I promise you we will get through it, and I promise you we will get through it so that you can get to lunch. But we will kind of walk through it as we go this morning in our scripture sermon. If the Apostle Paul visited Sunbury or Galena today, what idols might Paul recognize hiding in plain sight? You see, for the casual Bible reader, we would understand that in the ancient world, idols were often statues or temples. But today, our gods here in this society might be of comfort, of success, of money. Quite frankly, idols would be anything that would elevate or lift itself higher and above God. So as we return back to our series, Sent, in the books of Acts, we find that Paul is in the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's come back to Ephesus where he had briefly stopped before. In the previous passage, in Acts chapter 18, Paul met some disciples of John the Baptist, and he had helped them to understand the full gospel of Jesus. A man by the name of Apollos, if you're familiar with him, he received mentoring. A dozen men who knew John's Baptist came to authentic or genuine faith in Jesus Christ. They received the Holy Spirit, and ultimately, in short, there's this great movement of the gospel that is underway here in the city of Ephesus. But in Acts chapter 19, Luke, who is the author of Acts, shows us what happens when that good beginning that was happening there in Ephesus turns into full-blown revival. See, Paul planted himself in Ephesus for over 2 years. The text would reveal that he was teaching and preaching for 2 years straight. And as a result of Paul and his ministry here in the book of Acts and the city of Ephesus, God began to move in extraordinary ways. Miracles were occurring, lives were being dramatically changed, and the influence of Jesus was spreading far and wide. But that fact of the gospel advancing and that fact that the gospel was moving forward came with fierce opposition. You see, the gospel challenges deep and deeply entrenched beliefs. It threatens economic interests, and in this passage, it provoked a backlash in the form of a citywide riot. So the story of Acts chapter 18 is really honestly more than just a story. It's more than just a narrative, and what the passage that we'll be looking at asks us is what happens when Jesus truly takes hold of a people? When Jesus truly becomes the Lord of one's life, what happens? Well, the answer is this, that lives are transformed, that idols will topple, and not everyone is going to be happy about it. And that's our main idea this morning. When Jesus reigns, lives change, idols fall, and so the call is that we need to live boldly and expect both revival, but then also, church, we need to expect resistance. When Jesus reigns, lives change and idols fall. So let's jump into the text as we understand this narrative with our first point, and that is this: bold persistence meets opposition, but God's word will always prevail. You'll see this on this next slide. Bold persistence, the next slide, will meet opposition, but God's word will always prevail. Let's start looking at our text this morning in Acts chapter 19, and we'll begin by looking at the first verse. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. You see, upon arrival, or really rather returning back to Ephesus, Paul immediately went to work. And where does he go to work? He goes to work in the synagogue. And what is he doing? He begins by speaking boldly for 3 months. You see that he enters into the synagogue. He spoke boldly over a period of 3 months. And he's reasoning and he's persuading church. He's persuading them about the kingdom of God. If you know your Bible at all, you recognize that Paul was not a coward. He was not a coward when it came to the gospel. He would always seem to go into the synagogues and give the Jews a solid quarter of the year and teach them about Jesus. The scripture says that he was arguing and persuading them about God's kingdom. Likely he was talking to them about how Jesus, he was the one that fulfilled the Hebrew scriptures and that he was calling people to faith in Christ. We see this pattern multiple times throughout the book of Acts and the scriptures. Paul always gave his Jewish brethren the first opportunity to hear the gospel. He always did. Now, some would respond, but as the text says, there would be some that would grow resistant. Look at verse 9. But when some became hardened and would not believe, slandering the way in front of the crowd, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples and conducting discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Essentially, what happened with Paul, as it happened many times throughout the book of Acts, is the synagogue door began to close. The atmosphere turned toxic as certain individuals not only just rejected the message, but actually the Bible says that they were rejecting and slandering the way in front of a crowd. Now, rather than let the entire work be bogged down by this hostile opposition, Paul then takes a moment, he pivots, he makes this strategic shift, and he shifts to a new venue. You'll see here in verse 9 that he began to conduct discussions with his disciples every day in a lecture hall. Now, I know this is kind of hard for you to imagine, but Paul was really a church planter. And so the opportunity that he had in the synagogue, that door closed, and so he goes out to a lecture hall and he tries to find a place where he can rent. So you got to think about, this is a local school at the time. This is an auditorium, and Paul is now renting, and he's allowed to use this place from the off hours. Some scholars believe that Paul was teaching from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. each day here in the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul was holding somewhat sort of a vacation Bible school. The scripture said that he does this daily. You see that verse 9, every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Doesn't this sound like a church plant? I mean that's kind of what it is, right? Paul arrives, he attempts to preach the gospel to a Jewish synagogue, they reject him, and then he goes and rents a space, a lecture hall or a gymnasium, right? And he begins to preach the gospel and teach the gospel. He teaches the scriptures for 2 years. I just can't help but think of the parallels. We're here at 1.5 years here at Grace Church, and here's Paul. Now, I'm not saying I'm the Apostle Paul. I certainly am not. You can ask my wife about that. But here's what Paul does. He comes and he's renting a place, and he's teaching and preaching the scriptures for two. Now, help me out, church. Paul certainly had the smoke machines, right? Paul certainly had the venue just right, right? Paul had the massive kids ministry, right? No. The scripture says that for 2 years, he simply taught the scriptures. He simply preached the gospel. Verse 10 says, this went on for 2 years so that all of the residents of Asia, this was the eastern part of Turkey, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Think about it. If Paul was there, as what scholars would say, from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. each day. Now, some of you wouldn't make that. I mean, I go over a little bit over 40 minutes and I hear about it, right? But here's the thing. 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. each day, he's teaching the scriptures. A lot of people are resting. It's kind of the siesta day in those areas. And he's holding this vacation Bible school, as it were. This would have been on order of 1,500 to 1,800 hours of scripture teaching. It's a lot of hours for 2 years. But I just want to say, no wonder the gospel spread like wildfire. Like, are we really surprised? It goes on for 2 years. if you're not familiar with Ephesus, Ephesus was a major city in the region, and Paul is teaching these people through the word daily. These people then begin to carry the word outside of those towns, and it's likely during this time that these new churches were beginning to be planted in various valleys. So if you think about the book of Colossians and the valley city of Colossae, these converts of Ephesus are now spreading out. You see, by himself, Paul could never visit any of the villages and all of the cities, but what he did was he began to equip people in this church to make disciples. This was his model of ministry. He would make disciples who would then make more disciples. And you see that here. He's taking these disciples, conducting discussions, scripture teaching in the hall that he is renting, and then they begin to go out and plant churches. Ephesians 4 and verse 12 would say this, that church leaders are given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That was what Paul was living out in the book of Ephesus. Now, church, I'm just here to tell you that's the heartbeat of our church. If you're interested in that, man, like, we'd love to have you here, because the heartbeat of our church is that one planting pastor cannot do everything. Now, I know we have some families that are out, so I can speak of them. But like the Davidsons, I love them so much because they are just connectors of people, right? Like, one church planting pastor can't reach everything. But by the faithful preaching of the word, by the making of disciples, by the equipping of people to go, the gospel will multiply far deeper and far greater than any one person. Grace Church is the same story that we're reading here in Acts chapter 19. It's part of the same story. Paul is pouring into the believers in Ephesus so that the gospel would echo throughout Asia, and we as a church are to pour into one another so that the gospel would echo throughout our neighborhoods, so that the gospel would echo out through our workplaces, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. Yet we also see that this outreach was actually birthed out of opposition. See, when the synagogue crowd hardened their hearts, Paul didn't quit. Paul pivoted. And that's super important for us to understand. Like, we don't give up when it gets hard. He found another way. See, so often, church, the door might shut in your face, but God will open up another. It would be so easy for Paul to just retreat and feel like he can't go forward with the gospel. Like, he can't, maybe he should just leave Ephesus and just go to another church. I mean, another city. But Paul doesn't do that. He stays persistent. He continues to speak boldly even when he's forced out, and he keeps on resisting daily in the rented hall right next door to the synagogue. Brother, sister, do you give up too easily when you meet resistance? Paul shows us that, hey, look, perseverance coupled with the word of God will ultimately bear fruit. The text says that all the residents of Asia, look at verse 10, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Paul is there spending hundreds of hours teaching. The Ephesians spent hundreds of hours learning. And I want us to think just for one moment before we move on to the next point. I want you to ask yourself this question personally. Are you devoting yourself, am I devoting myself to God's word, not only both learning it, brothers and sisters, but sharing it? It's no wonder that a spiritual awakening came. Look, zeal has its place, but it is God's word that fuels true spiritual growth. You see, deep spiritual growth comes from the understanding of the scriptures. It starts with boldly and persistently sharing God's truth, even when people don't welcome it at first. Hey, look, opposition may come, but God's word will always prevail. You see, who knows how far the gospel can reach when we refuse to be silenced? And so our first point is very simple, and that bold persistence will meet opposition. But even in the midst of opposition, God's word will prevail. So then secondly this morning, as we continue on in our text, we see that the forces of darkness are real, but Jesus' power exposes and overcomes them. Now, this is a very odd portion of the scriptures. I'm just going to go ahead and say that. The story that I'm about to recount from the scriptures might take you a little bit off guard. But see, as Paul was preaching and teaching through the scriptures, people were coming to know Jesus Christ. And so God decides to maybe put his power on display. Look at verse 19. The scriptures say that God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands. Now, even for the book of Acts, where we've seen a lot of very extraordinary miracles, which literally means not ordinary, right? Luke gives an example. You see this in verse 12. So that even face cloths or aprons that had touched his skin, this is Paul's skin, were brought to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. All right, so we're looking at our second point. The forces of darkness are real, but Jesus' power exposes them and overcomes them. Now, the text is very careful to say that God was doing these miracles, okay? This was not Paul that was doing the miracles. And apparently, it seems like these pieces of cloth that Paul had were maybe his sweat rags, maybe it was some leftover material from his tent making. That's what most scholars would believe. I would land there as well. These face cloths or apron, the sweat rags, right? You know, when you're out working in your shop, this is the material that it seems to be talking about here in verse 12. But what happens is that the Lord is choosing to honor the faith of those who maybe are superstitious at a level, to show them that God does heal and that God does have power. What you have to understand is that the people of Ephesus were incredibly superstitious. They were into magic. They were into divination. There was a lot of this type of superstitious understanding in the city of Ephesus. We saw earlier in Acts how, you remember when Peter, his shadow passed over, someone was healed, the gospel, you remember in the gospels where that woman was healed by touching the hem of Jesus's garment. All these cases, the power is not in the object, right? It's not the sweat rag that healed the person. It's not the hem of Jesus's garment that healed the person. There's nothing magical about Paul's handkerchief. But what many believe, and what I would say as far as this understanding, is that God was using this moment and granting power to meet people and meet their faith in a tangible way. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but my understanding of the text is they were already superstitious, and to reveal the power of the Lord he was healing through these objects just to show them that he was above all of their gods. So by allowing miracles through Paul's like work rags, his sweat rags, God was showing his power in terms that maybe they would notice. It was almost as if God was saying, hey, you think your scrolls and talismans and all of the things, your idols are powerful, Ephesus, but watch what I can do with a sweaty rag or a little tiny piece of leftover tent. This is what I believe the text speaks about, that Jesus' name was being glorified as really the only true source of spiritual authority. And really, why I'm led to believe that here in verses 11 and 12 is what comes in verse 13. And what we see in verse 13 is that there's some Jewish exorcists, these individuals who are trying to hijack the power to cast out demons in Jesus' name. And these men are going around and they're casting out demons and they're doing all these elaborate rituals. And they see that Paul is having success. They see that Paul is able to heal these people and cast out demons. These are the seven sons of Sceva. Now, Sceva was a Jewish high priest, and these sons of Sceva were doing these things. They were coming, and they were casting out demons. So you see here in verse 13, now some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, verse 13, who also attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. Seven sons of Sceva, verse 14, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. And this is just one of the most bizarre things that could happen in all of Scripture. You've got these fakes, picture them, they're confronting demon-possessed people, and they're saying, look at what they're saying, I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches, to come out, right? Like, so they're performing what we would understand as an exorcism. But verse 15 shows that this exorcism really doesn't go as planned. And this is what's really interesting. The evil spirit, look at verse 15, as these fakes are trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name, they call back, and look at what verse 15 says. The evil spirit answers these sons, these seven sons of Sceva, and they say, I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you? And just the most bizarre things happen. So look at verse 16. Then the man who had the evil spirit, right? So he says, I know who Jesus is, right? This is the demon talking. I know it's a little bit of a bizarre picture for us in our American mindset. We just don't think there's a lot of spiritual forces or whatever. But this is literally what happens. The demon says, like, hey, I know who Jesus is. Yeah, like, he's the Son of God, right? The demons, they tremble, they understand. And I know who Paul is, but who are you? Who are you casting me out of this person in Jesus' name? Verse 16 says that the man who had that evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all. So all of these seven fakes, right, prevailed against them. And in the most bizarre thing, right, they that ran out of the house, they ran out naked and wounded. So just get this picture. It's just very odd, right? This demon-possessed man, he leaps on these seven guys, gives them a beating like they've never had before, and then they run out of the house naked and wounded. Like, that's what the scriptures say. Like, I didn't write this. Like, I know Jesus. I recognize Paul. Who are you? And then goes and starts beating these seven fakes until they run out of the house. It's kind of a dark comedy in scripture, right? Seven guys overpowered by one demonic man. They begin streaking through the city. They're bruised. They're humiliated. But church, I don't want you to miss the message of this. The message is actually incredibly serious. And that is this. Spiritual power is not a magic trick. And the name of Jesus is not a lucky charm to be used by people who do not know him. Let me just step back and say that one more time so we're all on the same page. Spiritual power is not a magic trick, and the name of Jesus is not a lucky charm that is to be used by people who don't know him. The demons knew Jesus. They knew about Paul. But these fakes, they said, who are you? And they snarled. And the seven sons, or as Alistair Begg would call them, the seven streakers of Sceva, learn the hard way that secondhand religion can't stand against real spiritual evil. I like as one commentator, his name is David Guzik, he said this. He said, they only knew the Jesus that Paul preached, not Jesus personally, so they had no right or authority to use his name. And I'm just here to tell you from the scriptures that it's actually a warning to us that knowing about Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. Can I say that again? Knowing about Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. There are so many people today who would say, in the name of Jesus, whom my pastor preaches, do this or do that. There are many people today who would say, in the name of Jesus, whom my parents teach, do this for me or do that for me. But those people have no relationship with the Lord God Almighty. And that kind of borrowed faith is powerless and it's dangerous. So why do we read about the seven streakers of Sceva? I really believe that God sovereignly used this frightening incident, this very odd moment to advance the gospel. And you see this here in verse 17. When this became, like, just imagine this happening in Galena. Do you think that Big Walnut Community Facebook page would be lit up? Like, with pictures, hopefully, like, blurred out, right? Like this is a major moment, right, in the city of Ephesus. And verse 17 says, when this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid. And get this, and the name of Jesus was held in high esteem. Suddenly, Jesus' name wasn't just a novelty, wasn't just a prop, wasn't just some kind of lucky charm. We read about this in Isaiah chapter 45, right? I am the Lord God. You see, Jesus isn't just a name that you say before you scarf down on 2,000 calories so you can check your prayer box. Right? Can someone say amen? Like, Jesus isn't just like a religious password that you kind of tack onto the end of your prayers to make them work. Like, in Jesus' name. Like, it's not just a religious password that, oh, now I have access to God. Jesus isn't a spiritual safety net that kind of keeps you safe when life gets hard. Jesus isn't a brand that you wear to signal that you're a good person while your heart remains unchanged. Jesus isn't your personal good luck charm that you carry into your business deals, your sports games, or your job interviews, thinking that he'll just kind of tip things your way. That's not who Jesus is. Church, Jesus isn't just an accessory to your life. He is the King who demands your life. Amen. And in that moment, the seven streakers of Sceva, the name of Jesus Christ is held in high esteem. Fear begins to fall on this city. There's this reverential awe as people are realizing that the spiritual realm is not something that you mess with. This leads to a healthy fear of repentance. Look at verse 18. Many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices. These were people who had maybe believed in Jesus, but had not yet severed ties with their occultic past. I look at verse 19 where it says, while many of those who had practiced magic, they then collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. You know how we hear a lot about book burning? Here you go. Here's a book burning right here in verse 19. They calculated their value. They found these books to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And in this way, the Lord spread and prevailed. So what happens? They see this power, this show of power by the Lord. They see this demon that thrashes and beats the sons of Sceva. And this people, this Ephesus people, they wake up and they openly confess their sinful practices, and they do it in front of everyone to hear. You just got to picture this scene, church. This whole city brings all of their books, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books. Okay, scholars would say that's millions of dollars worth of magic books, and they take it and they have this massive bonfire. Jesus is the true God, right? So what would compel people to literally trash all of this valuable property? Only one thing, that Jesus is better. They had found that in Jesus, he was going and will always be the true power of salvation. And that their magic, their occultic practices, their idols were worthless. And you come to verse 20 and it says, in this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed. What an amazing, like an amazing story. But it challenges us. When we came to Christ, did we burn up our magic scrolls? Maybe we didn't dabble in witchcraft. I pray that that wasn't the case. But maybe we have old sins, or maybe we have old habits that cling on like spiritual relics. See, the Ephesian Christians made a clean break, a dramatic, a very costly break with their past. And often, the gospel doesn't truly catch fire in a community until believers fully surrender and destroy their idols. So church, maybe you go home this afternoon and it could mean that you need to delete some sinful files on your computer. Maybe you need to trash some certain books. Maybe you would need to break off some toxic relationships. Look, anything that would keep you from Christ, maybe these things that would just, you're keeping around just in case, what the Ephesians here were saying is we choose Jesus over idols. And the question is, would you do the same? Will you do the same? I want to be very clear that the spiritual forces of evil are real. They're just as real in Ephesus as they are today. But this story shows that Jesus' power is so far greater. And so if you are in Christ, you have authority over spiritual darkness, not by your name, but because of his. So you don't have to fear. You don't also have to flirt with evil. Let's look at the third point, and then we'll be on our way. Number three, the gospel confronts cherished idols, and not everyone's going to be happy about it. The third point, the gospel confronts cherished idols, and not everyone will be happy about it. I think I have a picture here of the temple to Diana. I think Noah should have that up. And this is really the temple of Diana. It was famous across the Roman world for its worship. I don't think it is. It's a temple, so it's more like a model, Noah. It should be in there. It might not be in order, and that would be on my part. But this is the temple of Diana. If you can click to it, it might be there. It's like a model. It might not be in there. It's fine. That's the Colosseum, which we'll come back to. But it's a huge structure. It has 127 pillars. Each of them are 60 feet high. It was a religious center, but it was also the pride of the city. It was a major economic engine. And so many people came to worship Artemis, or the god Diane. It would boost local business. And one historian would say this, that her temple was so prominent that it functioned even as a bank and a treasury for the region. When we were in Egypt just a little bit ago, we got to go and see the pyramids. And it kind of reminds me of this, that lined up on your way to see the pyramids in Egypt, you have all these little markets and all of these little statues that people have made and carved and whittled out of, well, I don't think you whittle stone, but like made out of stone. And these markets line up like this tourist area as you're going up to the pyramids. And they're trying to sell all of these things as you're kind of going up into the area. And I just remember seeing that. Well, you can imagine that after 2 years of Paul's preaching, thousands of Ephesians are turning away from their idols, and they're now beginning to follow Jesus. And so now they're no longer buying any more idols. They're not going to the temple as they once did. They're not dedicating or sacrificing animals at the feet of Artemis or Diana. See, the gospel was good news for sinners, but it actually was very bad news to those whose livelihood and identity centered on idol worship. And so you see here in verse 23, about that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. That is called being a Christian, right? The way. It's great. If you know Christ, you're in the way. Verse 24 says, for a person named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, or Diana in Latin, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. Verse 25, when he had assembled them as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hands are not gods. Verse 27, not only do we run a risk that our business might be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia in the world worship. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So what happens? People are turning to Christ. They're rejecting idol worship. And this disturbance is beginning to affect the local economy in Ephesus. These craftsmen, these idol makers, they're sounding the alarm. Hey, look, like this guy, Paul, he's preaching this gospel. People are turning away from gods. This is going to affect our financial well-being, our livelihood. See, Paul didn't organize any boycotts or protests at the temple. He didn't say avoid Target. No. People just naturally stopped spending and wasting money on false idols. And as Demetrius here in the scriptures puts it, he says, God made with hands are not gods at all. That's what he says. He's got the theology right. He understands what Paul is preaching. Paul is saying hands, like gods that are made by hands, are not gods. There's only one truth. Demetrius understands the message that Paul is preaching. His theology is right, even when it makes him so angry. But church, here's the reality. When hearts change, habits change. When Jesus is Lord, their market begins to lose traction. When someone comes to Christ, they cancel their inappropriate sights, and the industry feels it. When a greedy boss meets Jesus and starts running his business with integrity and with honesty, corruption takes a hit. When a teen decides to follow Jesus, maybe they delete all the toxic social media that the algorithm begins to notice it. When a student gives their life to Christ and starts spending Sundays in worship instead of on the field, a team might lose a valuable player. Maybe I say that again, because I think our culture, we just don't understand. We've got to play Sunday ball, right? When a student gives their life to Jesus and chooses to be in church on Sundays, the Lord's Day, as we just recited from our confession of faith, right? A team might lose a valuable player, and they feel it. When a family puts Jesus at the center of their finances, the credit card company loses another good customer. Maybe I should say that one again. When a family puts Jesus at the center of their finances, oftentimes the credit card company will lose another good customer. Demetrius has two concerns. I'm losing my pride of my God, right? And I'm losing my profit. Our trade's going to suffer loss, he says. The great temple of Artemis is going to be discredited. And what happens? Look at verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged. They began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so this is where it gets really crazy. I mean, we already saw the seven streakers of Sceva. Now we're seeing this massive riot that comes out. This frenzy that the craftsmen put everybody into. They say, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians." This frenzy begins to spread through the city. Now a mob forms. It's crazy. And they're rushing into this open-air theater. Now, I have pictures of the theater. You could probably put those up. Okay, there you go. And you can flip through them, right? Noah, there's multiples? Talk to me, Noah. Yeah, there we go. Okay. This is the theater in Ephesus. So this mob is saying, "Great is Artemis. Great is Diane, the goddess Diane. Great is Artemis." And the mob is pushing and thronging into this theater here. Well, look at what happens. Verse 29, the city is filled with confusion. They all are rushing all together into this amphitheater, this one that you see right here. They're dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. Verse 30, although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples would not let him in. And this is what's crazy. So there's this uproar. This city is just coming together. Great is Artemis, great is Artemis. And what happens? Well, finally, a city clerk manages to quiet this people down. Look at verse 31. Even some of the provincial officials of Asia who were his friends, they send word to please him. They plead with him not to venture into the amphitheater. This is Paul. They're saying, "Don't go into the amphitheater, Paul." Some were shouting one thing, some another, because the assembly was in confusion. Most of them didn't even know why they had come together. It's just this massive, confused riot. They don't even know why they're shouting what they're shouting. They don't even know what's the problem. They're just all in the amphitheater just shouting, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis." Some Jews in the crowd gave instruction to Alexander after they pushed him in the front, motioning with his hand. Alexander wanted to make his defense. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So then the city clerk, look at verse 35. He calmed the people down. So imagine all these people from the city. He calms them down. He says, look, guys, city official. People of Ephesus, what person is there who doesn't know that the city of Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven? This is a good guy. He's very good at politics. Hey, we know. I get it. Artemis, we love her. She's great. And the city of Ephesus is the great guardian of Diana, of Artemis, right? That's what he's saying. Very, very political kind of guy, right? Like, easy now, guys, easy. He goes on. Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and don't do anything rash. Don't burn the city down. For if you brought these men here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess, so if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a case against anyone, the courts are in session and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges. against one another. But if you seek anything further, it must be decided in legal assembly. In fact, we run the risk of being charged with rioting for what happened today, since there is no justification that we have to give as a reason for this disturbance. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Okay, so I'm going to just condense this down. What happens? Mob gathers. They're shouting. They don't even know why they're shouting. Got all these problems going on. The city clerk comes up and he says, hey, look, guys. Yes, Artemis is our god. We love her. She's fantastic. We understand. We got all of this. But you really have to be careful because we don't need a disturbance here in Ephesus. Because if we have this disturbance, then Rome is not going to be happy with us. And we're going to get kicked out if they're going to come and have control. Also, he talks about, he says, hey, if you've got problems, craftsmen, if you've got problems with Paul, there's a way to handle it. Go do it the legal way. Like, go to court, go in front of proconsuls. That's what the scriptures say here. And so he settles everybody down. And after he says this, oh, okay, that makes sense. I got that, okay. He then dismisses the assembly. See, the gospel had made a huge dent in Satan's stronghold that the enemy lashed out in response. It's like a snake coming back to try to bite. As one said, when disciples have a true revival, society gets a revolution. When the Spirit moves mightily upon God's people, we shouldn't be surprised if the devil comes down with great wrath. This was a revival in Ephesus. People were renouncing their idols. They were renouncing magic. They were turning to Christ. This then leads to this revolution that is now affecting the economy. Idol sales are plunging, which then leads to this demonic type stirrup within the city. So what do we learn here as we wrap this up? Number one, the gospel is not just a private spiritual experience. The gospel is not just a private spiritual experience. It is a public experience. It has public consequences. When people truly repent, it should affect their lifestyle. It should affect their spending, their work ethic, their relationships, even the economy around them. When people truly repent, it will affect their lifestyles. It will. But then second, we see that transformation will provoke backlash from those that are invested in sin. It's going to happen. If we are going to live for the Lord, if we are going to follow him, transformation will provoke backlash from those that are invested in sin. See, look, Demetrius was driven by dollars. He wasn't driven by doctrine. His real God was money. Jesus says that you can't serve God and money. And so we shouldn't be naive. If we are going to boldly live and share the gospel, some people are not going to applaud. Some people are going to feel like their turf is being challenged, whether that turf is a sinful prophet or whether that turf is a structure, a power structure or a leadership structure, or whether that turf is just a cherished belief about what you think is right. The gospel brings change, and change often brings conflict. At the personal level, brothers and sisters, maybe you've experienced this. When you've decided to follow Jesus, maybe you have people in your life who say, why won't you party with us? Who do you think you are? Why aren't you so much fun like you used to be? Ephesus is an extreme case, but that will often happen when we commit to following Jesus and making him Lord over our lives. And then finally this, and I'll be quick about this one because I think this is important as well. Paul's team was found innocent of any wrongdoing in the city. The city clerk, even though he wasn't a follower of Jesus, he understood that Paul wasn't doing anything legally wrong. It's instructive. Okay, it's instructive in this way that even though Christians were turning the world upside down, they weren't breaking laws. They weren't even blaspheming Artemis directly. They were just staying focused on the name of Jesus. And I just want to remind us, because I think this is something that can creep into church so easily with nationalism, all of the things that we, like, understand this. Christianity is not a political rebellion. It's not a violent revolutionary movement. Christianity will change lives, yes, and Christianity following Jesus should disrupt society, but it never does that through lawlessness. Does that make sense? And you see that here in Ephesus. Like, people's lives were being changed, but not through rebellious lawlessness. And so Acts 19 leaves us with a very, very clear choice. When Jesus reigns, when he reigns, lives change and idols fall. But that kind of gospel impact will never happen if we keep him at the edges of our life. The challenge to you this morning is simple. Burn your scrolls. Burn the idols, whatever they are. Live in a way that both your public and your private faith are under the bold obedience and lordship of Jesus. Know that when the gospel advances, revival does come to some, but resistance may come from others. But either way, the word of the Lord will prevail, lives will change, and idols will fall. Pray with me this morning. God, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. And God, I am not your Holy Spirit. I am just a presenter of your word. Lord, I just want to pray today that if there are any idols in lives of members or even people here today, that they need to go home and burn. They need to crucify. They need to reckon dead. Lord, I pray that today would be the day, because God, when you are truly the Lord of our life, when you reign, those idols have to fall, because your name is above every other name. And so, Lord, I pray that even now in this moment of quiet, if there's something that you're tugging at our hearts about, an idol that needs to be deposed, Lord, I pray that we would have a willing, tender, and teachable heart to do that. Because, Lord, you're not just a brand that we wear. You're not just a lucky charm that we end our prayers with. You are the God of all the universe. Your name is above every name. And God, help us to live in light of that reality. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.